Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless us with your grace and your love and your peace. We ask that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would build us up in faith and truth through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. In one of my favorites, Rudyard Kipling poems, the poem If, he describes manhood in these terms. He lists several conditions of manhood, and one of them goes this way. He says, if you can trust yourself while all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, then you'll be a man, my son. And it's in that spirit that I want to take up a few criticisms that have been offered of things that I have written in various places on justification and related topics. I'm quite confident of the things that I've had to say. I trust myself, but I'm also not above second-guessing myself, and I want to make allowances for those who have raised doubts and seek to deal with them appropriately. Theology is always a project. It's never really a finished product. We are always to be growing and learning new things, never sitting pat with the answers that we have. We use the answers that have been handed down to us as something of a touchstone, but we should never act as though we already possessed the last word. And so it's in that spirit that I want to approach these things. What I want to start off is with a discussion of merit. I want to raise the question, is there a merit theology in the Bible? And to do that, first we must analyze the concept of merit itself. Not all definitions of merit are equally problematic. But also the very fact that there are so many definitions of merit tells us that maybe there is something here that is problematic. Roman Catholics don't agree amongst themselves as to just what merit is, and certainly Protestants do not either. And so what I've had to do to really make this lecture work is I've had to pick out a particular version or form of merit theology that I want to critique. The type of merit theology that I want to analyze in this lecture is one that does show up in some particularly popularized versions of Reformed theology. And in rough form, it goes something like this. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden under a probationary test. If Adam rendered to God perfect and perpetual obedience, that obedience would have eventually merited for Adam a higher state of life, a kind of glorified form of life, according to the legal terms of the covenant of works. Adam, of course, failed, but in due time, God sent Jesus as the second Adam to fulfill the covenant of works, which had been republished as the law. So Jesus fulfilled the law, this meritorious covenant for us in our place, and thus Jesus may be said to have merited reward and salvation for us. And this merit, which is sometimes described as his righteousness, is then imputed to us when we trust him. I know that's not the only way to lay things out. This picture that I've drawn for you has many permutations and variations. And I do think it's a valid way of expressing many gospel truths. It's not altogether wrong. But for the sake of exegetical purity, for the sake of theological purity, I think we can say this is not the best way to express these truths of the gospel. There are many sort of large-scale criticisms that could be offered. We could talk about any possibility whatsoever of strict merit in light of Romans chapter 11, verse 35, where Paul says that no man is ever given to God in such a way as to make God his debtor. We could talk about the exegetical problems of finding any concept of merit in the opening chapters of Genesis. As we read Genesis 1 and 2, as we give those chapters a close reading, do we find anything that would amount to a concept of merit? We could talk about the understanding that's offered in this paradigm or this picture of terms like righteousness and grace, and some problems there, how these terms are strength and their biblical definition in this scheme. But I'm going to set all those things aside. I've dealt with some of those things elsewhere. I'm not going to take those things up this afternoon. Fundamentally, I want to suggest that there is no such thing as merit theology in the Bible. And by that, I don't simply mean that the word merit doesn't show up in our concordances, though that is the case. What I mean is that there is no theology of earning as it works in the picture that I described for you. There's no actual or hypothetical form of self-salvation or system of self-salvation in the Scriptures. That picture that I painted for you, insofar as it takes merit to make it work, it's not adequate in the way that it deals with with the biblical text. And the argument that I want to lay out has two basic prongs to it, although there are a lot of sub-arguments that I'm going to spin out along the way. The first is simply to analyze the concept of merit itself. Is this something that's coherent? Is there a coherent concept of merit in this? Let's analyze merit in light of biblical theology. And then second, I want to look at the role of the law in redemptive history and the place of law-keeping in redemptive history, particularly the role of Christ's law-keeping. When we look at Christ's law-keeping in light of biblical theology, what do we find? Is his law-keeping an adequate answer to our law-breaking? Now, I should also say up front that when it comes to a discussion of merit, I want to avoid the scholastic and medieval type discussions that were often entered into. That would take a lot of time for us to get into that with all the various terms and so forth. It's rather confusing for folks a lot of times, and I think it bears very little fruit. There are some theologians, I need to admit this up front as well, there are some theologians who so qualify and refine what they mean by merit that you would say, okay, well, that's fine. It's fine to run with that. But then you'd also want to raise the question, why are you still calling it merit? Ralph Smith, in one of his books, has shown this. How there are some theologians who shave merit down to where it really means nothing more or less than covenant faithfulness. And, of course, there's no problem with that. But then we would want to raise the question, why do we continue to talk about merit? Why do we continue to use this confusing category, this confusing term? I believe that Calvin almost purged Reformed theology of merit. And basically what I want to do is finish the job, finish what Calvin started. I think he expressed discomfort with merit, and I think he did so with good reason. I think his instincts were good, but he also lapsed back into it at times. And as Doug pointed out, these were sort of leftover categories from medievalism. And in the Reformers' desire to apply sola scriptura, which they did wonderfully, I would only say I wish they had taken it a little bit further when it comes to this concept of merit. Speaking of versions of merit that I do find acceptable, let me just give you one example of that. There are some theologians who will apply the term merit exclusively to the work of Christ, and they will apply it to Christ in a way that is consistent with his sonship, this bond of a familial love between the Father and the Son. They will do so in the context of Adam's sin, in the face of Adam's demerit. That provides the context or the backdrop against which we talk about the merits of Jesus. And again, I think that's fine. That's not really the picture that I want to critique here. Again, I don't think that's the best way to express biblical truth, but I don't think that there's any major problem with that. I just want you to see up front, this is not about a fight over words. There is something substantive to this. Now, the basic problem that I have with merit in the picture that I drew for you a few moments ago is the tendency of merit to depersonalize our relationship with God. In a way, you could say this is about substituting contract for covenant. And oftentimes, theologians who really push hard on a merit theology will very self-consciously define the covenant in contractual terms. I would suggest that the biblical emphasis is not on the merits of Jesus, even in the face of Adam's demerits, but rather on Jesus' work of reconciliation in the face of our alienation from God. See, what is sin? Sin means that we have a ruptured relationship with God. That ruptured relationship is what the Bible calls death. Things that belong together have been separated. They've been torn apart. Sin carries within itself its own punishment because sin separates us from God. It carries within itself its own punishment because sin estranges us from God. It alienates us from God, and that simply is death, life apart from fellowship with God. What then did Jesus come to do? He came to restore our relationship with God, but in order to do this, he had to take our alienation onto, and even we could say into, himself. That's the curse that he bears for us on the cross. That's why he makes in Matthew's gospel the great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, our restoration to the Father is found precisely in his abandonment by the Father. He was estranged from the divine family so that we could be grafted back into the life of God. Adam lost perichoresis. He lost this indwelling fellowship with God. Jesus came to recover it for us. Jesus had to die because God could not commune with sin. Sin had to be punished. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be removed out of the way. And that communion with God, that's why God created us in the first place, that we might enjoy communion and fellowship with Him, and now that is why He has redeemed us in Christ. Now, to show you why I think merit distorts this picture somewhat, the core issues of the biblical narrative, how I think it depersonalized things, let me lay out for you a couple scenarios. I want you to imagine these with me, and I'm adapting these from someone else. I didn't come up with these myself, but I'm not going to tell you where they came from. Some of you may know, but those who aren't in trouble yet, we need to try to still protect them. It's too late for the rest of us. Imagine a boy who shops around his services in order to make some money. And a grocery store owner hires him out for $5 to sweep out his storefront. And so when he's done with the work, he goes to the owner and he rightly demands his pay. Under the terms of the contract, he is owed $5. Then the boy goes home and his dad says, "Hey, why don't you go sweep out the garage and then we'll go play catch." And so the boy goes and sweeps out the garage, and then he goes to his dad. He says, "Dad, here's your glove. Let's go play." Now think about these two pictures. Do you see the difference between these two stories? One is about a contract with the resultant reward of merit, and the other is about a covenant with the reward of communion. See, my point here is that Jesus did not come to acquire $5 for you. He came so that you could play catch with your Father once again. See, that's what it's about, this covenantal relationship. Look a little more closely at these. In the first case, the boy earned or merited the $5. In the second, I think if you bring merit into that second picture, it would actually be offensive to both the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son desire communion and fellowship with one another. The Son is not acting as a mercenary. He's not looking for a reward in the form of a paycheck. He's looking for a reward in the form of communion with the one that He loves. That's the reward that He seeks. In the first story, sweeping is a means to the end of acquiring merit in the form of $5. See, the whole thing is somewhat depersonalized. In a way, you could say it's even almost self-serving for the boy. He works for the $5, not so that he might come to know his boss better at the end of the day, but in order to acquire something for himself. You could even imagine a scenario in which the boy sweeps out the floor and gets the $5, and he and the boss hate one another's guts. And yet still this contractual obligation could be met. There could still be this transaction that would take place. In the second story, sweeping is a means to deeper fellowship. And so we would not say that the Son is buying the Father's fellowship. To say that just doesn't sound right. To speak of merit in this context would be a category mistake. The Father-Son relationship is covenantal. It's not about merit or a contract. And the reward in this covenantal relationship is fully personal. The person himself that you've covenanted with, you give yourself to him, he gives himself to you. That's the essence of it. And I think all this really can be taken straight back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man, the chief end of human life, that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever? See, it's purely relational. It's all about communion with God. Man's chief end is not to acquire merit or some other commodity, but to know and enjoy God. And if that's the case, then we have to say, okay, what was the chief end of Jesus? The fully human one, the perfectly human one. He did not come in order to acquire merit. He was not some hired hand sweeping a storefront. Rather, He came in order to restore us to God's glory and joy and fellowship. See, Jesus came to fulfill the core covenantal promises. And what is the core covenantal promise that God makes again and again? I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will dwell among you. Jesus came to fulfill this promise, to reestablish divine human perichoresis, that we would mutually indwell one another, that God would live in us, that we would live in God. Now you might say, well, okay, all that sounds fine. Jesus came to restore us to communion with God, but that overlooks the forensic aspect of our salvation, the forensic legal dimension of our salvation. And really, that's where merit would fit in. But I think that really reveals to us a further problem. See, it's all too easy for us to think of merit as something that is separable from the person who has earned it. And this is something that's already been addressed briefly by both Peter and Doug. But think about the boy who, as he earns the $5. He can do whatever he wants with that $5. He can give that $5 away. He can spend it on something. That $5 is separable from his person. But in a covenantal relationship, the benefits inhere in the person. See, biblically, there are no benefits apart from the benefactor. There are no gifts apart from the giver. Whatever Jesus acquired for us is received by us only in covenantal union and communion with Him. Which is to say, the forensic is found in the context of a restored relationship. Playing catch is a benefit that wouldn't be transferable. He wouldn't sweep out the floor so somebody else could play catch. He does it because that's what he wants, communion with his Father in that way. It's all personalized. It's relational. Now, I think in the history of Protestant theology, the doctrine of justification, while it has not always been articulated in this way, has often been articulated in this way. I don't know if I have the same quotations from Martin Luther that Peter read, but let me talk about Luther for just a minute. Luther often defined imputation in terms of a marriage relationship in which goods were shared, in which goods are jointly possessed. He explained the exchange of the gospel in terms that are intrinsically relational. He spoke this way. He said, if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. See, he explains that the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified is not separable from Christ himself. In fact, as Peter talked about, there is this Finnish school of thought, which at the very least, this is one strand within Luther's theology. It may not be the major strand, certainly not the only strand, but it's one strand. The righteousness of Christ by which we are justified is simply the presence of Christ dwelling within us. He says, therefore, faith justifies because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ. This is the formal righteousness on account of which man is justified. Therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart of the true Christian righteousness on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. John Calvin also rooted justification and imputation in union with Christ. He wrote, Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. See, whatever he acquired, whatever gifts he received from his Father, he shares with us, but only insofar as we are united with him. It says, we do not, therefore, contemplate him outside of ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. See, we are justified by this fellowshipping righteousness. Not Christ outside of us, but the Christ that dwells in us and that we dwell within. This is how we are justified. To take a Puritan, Jonathan Edwards makes the same point. I won't read as extensively from Edwards, but Edwards said, what is real in the union between Christ and his people is the foundation of what is legal. Edwards did not like to talk about faith as the means or instrument. Rather, he liked to speak of faith as the act by which we are united to Christ. Why are we justified by faith? Because the act of faith is the act of uniting yourself to Christ. And in Christ, we receive this justifying righteousness, this justifying verdict. More recently, Richard Gaffin, you're probably somewhat familiar with Gaffin's work. This is from an essay that he wrote in the Westminster Theological Journal. He's actually called into question the wisdom of the alien righteousness formula. Certainly many of the earlier reformers did use this alien righteousness metaphor, but they tended to do so in a guarded way. Calvin used it, for example, but I've already read to you how Calvin really emphasizes union with Christ. And Calvin would always run back to union with Christ and insist that Christ's work was of no value to us so long as we are outside of Christ and Christ outside of us. So while the alien righteousness motif was helpful from one vantage point, insofar as it safeguarded the priority of Christ's work in history outside of us to accomplish our redemption, in another sense, as Gaffin points out, this expression is a real liability, because once Christ has been abstracted from his people in an alien way, the various facets of his saving work can't really be held together. Gaffin explains, we should recognize a definite liability attaches to this expression. He says, alien suggests what is remote, at a distance. It can easily leave the impression of an isolated, imputative act without a clear relationship to Christ and the other aspects of salvation. In this regard, I have the impression that some Reformed thinking on justification centers on a line focused on the individual sinner that moves from my eternal election to its realization and documentation in history by my faith produced by regeneration that receives justification. On this view, Christ and his work are surely essential, but recede into the background along with the other aspects of salvation. And I think there's more than enough evidence to show that Gaffin's concerns there are fully legitimate. See, what Gaffin is saying is that justification should be formulated in terms of union with Christ. The righteousness of Christ is not alien to me because it really belongs to me. His righteousness has become mine because I have been incorporated into Christ himself. The marriage covenant illustration here is very useful. It does not do justice to the nature of the marriage relationship if a newly married man continues to treat his assets as alien to his wife. Most new wives would not appreciate that. Now, in the very act of marrying this woman, he has pledged to share all that he has with her. So nothing is alien. Everything is jointly possessed. And we can say in the same way, Christ shares his status with us as the resurrected and vindicated one. Now, this brings us to a discussion of the active obedience of Christ. And so we want to talk about this for a few minutes. See, merit theology says that Adam was required to offer meritorious obedience. And because he failed, Jesus came to offer meritorious obedience in his place. And as this scheme is usually conceived, Jesus satisfies the requirements of the merit system by what is called his active obedience. And then that active obedience in the form of merit is imputed to us. It is transferred from his account to our account. Now, this is a little bit awkward for me to do what I'm about to do because, as I say in your outline, in a roundabout sort of way, I do believe in this. I'm kind of arguing against something that I believe in, that I want to affirm, but I want to affirm it in a slightly different way because I think it helps us deal more faithfully with the text of Scripture themselves. And I think it helps us move away from the problem that Gaffin identified, which is this individualistic transfer of righteousness. And once you head down that road, it's very difficult to develop a corporate understanding of salvation. The church and the sacraments have been shaved off, and it's very hard to get them back into the picture with that kind of ordo salutis. So I think that there are worthwhile reasons for pursuing this in this way. I do believe that the obedience of Christ, that the righteousness of Christ become ours. And certainly if we are, if our whole salvation is found in union with Christ, we have to say we are united to him in every facet of his life's work. And so we could even speak of his righteousness or his law-keeping being imputed to us, if we wish. And I think especially in that sense that the Reformer spoke of, it being shared with us. But again, I don't think that's the most Pauline or the most biblical way to express the truth. Part of the problem here is that the passages that are typically appealed to in order to prove this doctrine of the imputed active obedience of Christ do not actually teach it, at least not in any kind of straightforward fashion. And even some proponents of the doctrine will admit that this is not an explicit teaching of the New Testament. For example, D.A. Carson makes this admission. I think this is one of those places where systematics has tended to overwhelm exegesis, and probably one of those places where we should allow exegesis to further refine our systematic formulations. I think this is one of those places where our formulations and systematic theology carry a lot of baggage that we need to let go of, and where we ought to be willing to perhaps rethink the way we read some of these passages. Romans 4 is probably the key chapter in all of this, and probably the victim of systematic theology overwhelming exegesis more than just about any other place, even though this is certainly a problem throughout the book of Romans and in some ways throughout the whole New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses quite a bit of imputation language But the imputation language there has the sense of counting or regarding, it seems, rather than transferring, in the sense of transferring merit from one account to another. It's also interesting that there, and Paul, of course, is deriving this from Genesis chapter 15, Paul speaks of faith being imputed, not Christ's active obedience. And in fact, going back to sort of Paul's theme text there, which Peter spoke about this morning, Genesis 15:6, it is clearly Abraham's response of faith that God regarded or reckoned or accounted as righteousness. And I think it's simply not exegetically defensible to say that the writer of Genesis was using this as some kind of shorthand formula to speak of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Such an idea, as even a commentator like John Murray admitted, is simply not tenable. To be reckoned righteous by faith in this context does end up meaning everything that we want it to mean. When you take the rest of Paul's letter and you unpack what it means to be reckoned righteous, it includes the forgiveness of sins, it includes forensic right standing with God, it includes vindication, it includes covenant membership in the family of Abraham. But the phrase by itself doesn't mean all those things. Or the phrase by itself, that God accounted Abraham righteous by his faith, doesn't tell us anything yet about the mechanism by which God set Abraham in the right. And I think for that you have to keep reading in the chapter. And actually, when you come out to the end, you see it's not the act of obedience, but in verses 24 and 25, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul there, of course, is implicitly working with his union with Christ theology. Abraham has this resurrection faith, and so he is found in the resurrected Christ by faith. Therein lies his justification. In Romans 4, Paul's interest is twofold, it seems. It's in Abraham's faith and Abraham's fatherhood. It's really hard to see how the act of obedience of Christ would have any role in the argument that Paul is developing. Paul here is concerned with the nature of Abraham's family. He's concerned with the nature of Abraham's faith. Abraham is the father of both circumcised and uncircumcised believers, Paul says. And this twofold fatherhood corresponds to the two stages of his life. Before his circumcision, when he was a Gentile, and actually there in Genesis 15:6, he's still a Gentile insofar as his status is concerned. He hasn't yet been circumcised, hasn't yet become the first Jew. But also then after his circumcision, after Genesis chapter 17, and so Paul says he is the father of the faithful, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And part of what Paul is doing here is developing a polemic against Jewish self-righteousness and Jewish exclusivism. And I think, I'm not absolutely 100% certain of this exegesis, but I think it's worth considering in light of the way the argument unfolds. I think there in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 4, Paul is still speaking of Abraham, and he speaks there of God justifying the ungodly, which I think in that context most likely means someone who is not circumcised. Those who are outside the sphere of Torah for Jews would have been considered ungodly. And I think that's how Paul is regarding Abraham here. He's not yet Torah observant. And so in verses 4 and 5, Paul's point is not merely that God justifies sinners, which is certainly true, but rather the point would be that God justifies Gentiles, which seems to be very germane to the things that Paul is dealing with. Paul's driving emphasis is that through Christ's death and resurrection, the family that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, a family inclusive of all the nations of the earth, has now come into existence. Abraham has, in fact, become the heir of the world. There is now this single Jew-Gentile family in which the members are marked out by Abrahamic faith. That seems to be the driving thrust of the argument. We know, as we discussed earlier today, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, and we actually know from the story in Genesis chapters 12, 13, and 14, that Abraham was already renewed and repentant, and therefore, I think we would have to say, justified in some sense before you get to Genesis 15, verse 6. And so in that theological sense, that absolute sense, that's not his initial justification. Paul's point has to do with the nature of Abraham's family. But Paul goes on from there, it seems, immediately to talk about our ongoing need for mercy if we are to be found justified before God. He's used Abraham as an illustration of this. Then he immediately turns to David, these two great giants whose shadows are cast all over the pages of the Old Testament. Paul uses Psalm 32, a psalm of David, as his platform. Paul shows that even David, God's typological son and representative king, was not blessed because of his own efforts, because of his ethics, or because of his ethnicity, but because of his mercy, there in verses 6 through 8. However, we see that this mercy is not described in terms of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience, but in terms of the non-imputation of David's own sin. In other words, while God accounted Abraham's faith as righteousness, he's not going to hold David to account for his own sin. But see, the way imputation language is working here, God reckons faith as righteousness, meaning that he regards the believer as forgiven and as a member of the covenant family. But this reckoning, this accounting, doesn't have anything to do with transferring something from one person to another. In fact, with a non-imputation of sins, you see that would not make any sense there. The point is not that somebody else's sins won't be transferred to David, but that David won't be held accountable for his own sins. Then as Romans 4 builds to a climax, Paul finally crowns his argument by grounding Abraham's justification and therefore the creation of his promised worldwide faith family in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul actually clinches this point by pointing away from the law, which he says can only intensify sin into transgression and bring wrath, and by pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what verses 22 to 25 are about. Those who believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, those who have Abraham's faith, are regarded by God as righteous. See, the act of obedience of Christ is not in view. Rather, the focus is on this Abrahamic faith by which we are united to the Jesus who died for us and who is raised again for us. The focus is on the cross and resurrection. Now, there are other arguments offered on behalf of the imputation of the act of obedience doctrine. I've got a section there on the clothing metaphor in Scripture. Sometimes this is appealed to in order to establish a theology of imputation by transfer. But again, it just doesn't wash out. In Galatians 3:27, it is Christ himself, not merely his obedience or his merit or his righteousness, that becomes our clothing. And in that sense, it would actually make more sense to say that Christ himself is imputed to us. And once we start talking that way, it should become evident that really imputation is just another way of talking about union. Besides, in Galatians 3:27, the point is really that Christ is our priestly vestment. That's really in the background of the argument. It's not so much his act of obedience that is in view, but his priesthood. And we could link this up with Leviticus chapter 8, with a priestly investiture ritual there, which also includes a washing, a baptism, and that's what Paul is speaking of there in Galatians 3. There are other clothing texts that fail to make this point as well. In Genesis chapter 3, clothing certainly covers shame and it points to atonement, but the act of obedience as such is not in view. In Ruth chapter 3, there is a clothing ritual. Ruth says to Boaz to spread his cloak over her, but that indicates a marriage covenant, again, a kind of union, not so much an imputation by transfer. And in Isaiah 59, God clothes himself with a breastplate of justice. But again, there's not any imputation in the sense of transfer that is involved in that picture. Now, let me tell you this. This is you may wonder why make an issue out of this. What got me started asking these questions was a couple of things. But one of the things was trying to understand Christ's work in light of the categories that would have been available to Paul. What were the categories most readily at hand for Paul to explain and interpret and theologize about the work of Christ? They would be categories that derive from the Old Covenant Scriptures, from the story of Israel, and especially perhaps from the rituals and rites and especially the whole Levitical sacrificial system that God gave to his people. Now, I've consulted a couple experts, I would call them experts on the book of Leviticus, to ask them this question. Is there anything in the Levitical sacrificial rituals that would correspond to the imputation of Christ's act of obedience to the sinner? And the answer that I've gotten from these experts, you can ask your own expert, you find your favorite trusted Leviticus scholar and you ask him, There's nothing in that ritual system that corresponds to the imputation of the act of obedience. In the Levitical offerings, the worshiper would incorporate himself into the unblemished animal offering. That's what the hand pressing was about. You would press your hands down upon that unblemished animal. You would be incorporated into that animal. And so then you would be united to that animal as he undergoes the death, resurrection, ascension pattern. As that animal is killed for your sin, and then as that animal is resurrected and turned into smoke on God's altar fire and ascends up into God's presence. The death and resurrection are figured in that ritualized system, but not the act of obedience. The blood of the animal will be sprinkled on the objects representing the worshiper and community, but again, the blood points back to the death of the animal. It has to do with forgiveness and purification, not with the act of obedience as such. In other words, to put it crassly, while the worshiper would lay his hands upon the animal and be incorporated into the animal, there was no point at which the animal would lay his hooves upon the worshiper to transfer his spotlessness over. It just doesn't work that way. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul couldn't have taught the doctrine. I don't want to put Paul in a Leviticus straitjacket. But it does mean, at the very least, that when you start to hear exaggerated claims about the importance of the act of obedience doctrine, the imputation of Christ's act of obedience, we need to be able to put those things in perspective. In the Levitical system, the animal's symbolic purity was a necessary precondition to the animal being offered as an acceptable sacrifice. But fundamentally what you have going on, foundationally what you have going on, is union of the worshiper with the animal who then undergoes a death and resurrection. And I think that's just Paul's theology. Paul's theology comes straight out of Leviticus. Well, then the question is raised, if you're not going to talk about the imputation of Christ's act of obedience in this way, then how are we made righteous? What do you have to put in place of this? How are you going to fill this vacuum? Is it going to be filled with our own works? Is it going to be our act of obedience that goes in the place of Christ's act of obedience? Well, the answer to that is no. What goes in its place is simply the resurrection. And again, I think this is significant. It calls attention to what I think the New Testament focuses on, which again is the resurrection of Christ. This is how Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, Christ was not justified until he had done the work the Father had appointed him and kept the Father's commandments through all trials, and then in his resurrection was justified. See, Jesus himself was justified in his resurrection. And so Edwards goes on to say, the justification of the believer is not anything other than his being admitted to communion in or participation in the justification of Christ, this head and surety of all believers. See, this is how it works. I think it makes better exegetical sense to look at it this way. As our substitute and representative, Jesus died on the cross for us, bearing the curse of the law, bearing our alienation. The Father then justified the Son, vindicated the Son in his resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16. We are united to Christ by faith alone, and in union with him we share in that justifying verdict. That's Romans 4:25. He was raised to life for our justification. Thus, the resurrection life of Christ is the ultimate source and ground of our justification by faith alone. We are integrated into his resurrection status as the righteous one, as the vindicated one. And I think this is helpful because Richard Gaffin wrote a book. It's since been retitled, but it was originally titled The Centrality of the Resurrection. And I think we have lost sight of the centrality of the resurrection, and a lot of our theological problems could be solved by focusing once again on the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important theologically? Well, sometimes we ask this question, how can we hold together the legal aspect of our salvation and the transformational aspect of our salvation? Well, in the resurrection, we find those two things coinciding. Paul, I think, is getting at this when he, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he focuses on the resurrection. I think you see this in the gospel narratives as well. We hold together the forensic and the transformational aspects of salvation, since the resurrection is both a forensic and transformational event. And within federal theology, don't confuse federal theology with a federal vision, but within federal theology, this kind of scholastic version of covenant theology that arose within the Reformed Church, there's always been sort of this uneasy dualistic compound of legal and spiritual unions with Christ. And I think we can cut through that uneasy dualism by focusing once again on the resurrection, where these things are brought together. Now, this leads us into a discussion of union with Christ, and I want to talk about this for a few minutes. Many theologians have rightly put union with Christ at the center of Paul's soteriology. They have understood that our justification adheres in Christ's person as the crucified and risen / justified God-man. And we can say actually all the blessings of our salvation reside in Christ. All of our salvation, including our justification, is participatory. All our faith, obedience, perseverance, everything, it's all located in Christ. It's all found in Him. These benefits are ours. They belong to us only as we abide in Christ. And so instead of focusing on some kind of debate between, say, infusion and imputation, I think we should go for the jugular and focus on union with Christ. I think that's really what's central. Union with Christ is important too because it puts us immediately into the realm of the corporate and the historical. Union with Christ plugs us into the broader history of redemption. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are grafted into the whole story of Israel. That whole history now becomes ours. So union with Christ redefines us. It gives us a new identity. It gives us a new story. It makes us part of a new family. It answers that question, who are you? The who am I question is answered by union with Christ. And in this sense, I think focusing on union with Christ has a very helpful, practical payoff in terms of how we understand our day-to-day lives as Christians, in terms of how we work out our doctrine of sanctification as well. You know, Lutherans will talk about how sanctification is basically just a matter of getting used to the fact that you're justified. And Reformed folks are generally not satisfied with that. They want to talk about sanctification as a matter of keeping the law. We'll talk a lot about the third use of the law. Now, neither one of those answers is altogether wrong, but neither one of those answers is altogether right either. I think Paul actually not only grounds our justification in union with Christ, he also grounds our sanctification in union with Christ. And union with Christ gives the Christian life somewhat of a different shape than what you get with those other two models. Certainly, you see this in a lot of places. Probably the clearest place is in Romans chapter 6. Paul asks the question, can we go on in sin? And Paul there answers no. And he does not do so simply by saying, well, if you get used to the fact that you're forgiven, then you won't sin. Nor does he appeal to the law and say, well, actually, you really are under the law, and so if you fulfill you have to fulfill the law, and that's why you can't go on in sin. Instead, he appeals to our union with the crucified and risen Christ. Paul says that in union with Christ, we have died to sin and we have been raised to new life. In light of union with Christ, Paul lays the groundwork. He lays the foundation for a life of obedience and holiness. He says there that we are to impute ourselves, is actually his word, it's usually translated, we are to reckon ourselves or consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, Paul's whole doctrine of sanctification flows out of union with Christ. Paul essentially says, be who you are. You are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and so live like it. And actually, Calvin himself made quite an issue of this. He focused on sanctification, the life of the Christian, as mortification and vivification. Putting death the old ways, bringing to life more and more the new life of the risen Christ within us. And I think that's exactly right. That's a salutary influence. Now, at least some versions of what became known as federal theology argued for what is often called an extrinsic doctrine of imputation as the basis of our justification. There was a great deal of stress put on Christ's alien work outside of us, with the result that this doctrine of union with Christ was stressed and even fragmented. And in fact, the whole debate that took place between John Nevin and Charles Hodge is a good illustration of this. Nevin, following Calvin, grounded justification in our organic union with Christ. We share Christ's forensic status precisely because we share or we participate in his life. In fact, Nevin defined Christianity not as an ideology or a set of doctrines or something of that nature, but simply as participation in the life of Christ. He says, for Christianity is in a deep sense identical with the life of Christ itself. He says, it is not the words he spoke, nor the works that he wrought as something sundered or separated from his own person, but the living fountain of all these introduced into the world in the mystery from which his person springs. In other words, Nevin here is saying the person and work of Christ are inseparable. They form an inseparable whole. Nevin grounded every facet of Christian life and experience in this vital union with Christ. Nevin did not oppose imputation as such, but he did criticize these extrinsic notions of imputation that were insufficiently rooted in our living union with Christ and which tended to sever the fruit of Christ's work from the person of Christ himself. He wrote that the value of Christ's work is all lodged in the life of Christ himself, by the power of which alone this work has been accomplished, and in the presence of which only it can have either reality or stability. The imagination that the merits of Christ's life may be sundered from his life and conveyed over to his people under this abstract form on the ground of a merely outward legal constitution is unscriptural and contrary to all reason at the same time. In the very act of our justification, by which the righteousness of Christ is accounted to be ours, it becomes ours in fact by our actual insertion into Christ himself. Now, Nevin there is criticizing the views of people like Charles Hodge. And so let's discuss Hodge's doctrine here for just a minute. Hodge would talk about union with Christ quite a bit, but when the chips were down, he actually divided union with Christ into two separate unions, or two distinct unions, a legal union with Christ by which we are justified, and a spiritual union with Christ by which we are sanctified. And of course, all that does is push the question one step back, what holds these two forms of union with Christ together? It's almost like you'd have to form a third kind of union with Christ. And that was the question, basically, that Nevin was posing for Hodge. What is the relationship of these two unions? What holds together justification and new life in the Spirit? In Hodge's federalism, our salvation comes to look increasingly like an amalgam or a compound of two unnecessarily related benefits. You've got justification and you've got sanctification, but they can't really be related or coordinated together in union with Christ, because you've actually got these two distinct types of union with Christ. And so justification really cannot be meaningfully integrated into the life of faith, because the legal and the forensic on the one hand and the vital life of the Spirit on the other hand really don't have any point of contact. Nevin accused Hodge of turning the incarnation and the work of Christ and even the church and the means of grace into a sort of outward mechanical apparatus. Whereas Calvin had written, as long as Christ remains outside of us, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. For Hodge, it is precisely as Christ is outside of us that his work avails for justification. In other words, Hodge, in Hodge's version of federalism, he has effectively reversed Calvin's point. Calvin said all that Christ did is of no value so long as you consider Christ outside of yourself. It's only as you are joined to Christ that what he's done for you avails for you. But for Hodge, it is only as Christ remains outside of us that what he suffered for the race can avail for salvation. And when Hodge was confronted with Nevin's criticism that his teaching made justification over into this outward, extrinsic transaction, he simply replied, what is urged as an objection to the doctrine is true. And I think the fatal flaw here is that at a deep level, Hodge has contradicted himself, and Doug brought this out this morning. The contradiction is found here. Hodge believed that justification is by faith. And in Hodge's Ordo Salutis, those who have faith are those who have been regenerated. In other words, the inner work of renewal has already begun. Regeneration precedes faith. And so if justification depends on faith, and faith depends on regeneration, Hodge has inescapably made justification in some way dependent upon, or at least contextualized by, the relational union with Christ by which we are justified. See, his attempt to insulate justification, to make justification purely objective, completely purified of any kind of subjective renewal, simply can't be made to work. See, justification is best understood in terms of comprehensive union with Christ. God decreed our justification when He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Our justification was accomplished and declared in history and the resurrection of Christ. We come to actually share in Christ's justification when the Spirit works faith in us, uniting us to Christ. And we can go further to say that our justification is consummated and concluded at the final judgment when our whole lives receive in Christ God's righteous verdict. See, justification for the Christian must be viewed in terms of ongoing participation in the life of the justified Christ through faith and the work of the Spirit. And in this sense, we can follow Calvin and speak of our continual reception of justification as we abide in Christ by faith alone. Now, I want to return to this issue of merit. We've sort of taken this wide detour to talk about union with Christ. Let's talk again about the merit issue briefly here. Did Jesus merit His reward from the Father? Did Jesus merit or earn our salvation? Now, here we need to be careful. We certainly must affirm the infinite worth of the Lamb that was slain, Revelation 5:12, and if that's all somebody means by merit, then there's no objection to the doctrine whatsoever. Perhaps there's the possibility of terminological confusion, but there's no problem with that. The work of Jesus is of infinite worth. But we should also say that this is not a merit theology in any strict sense, because elsewhere the Bible speaks of the exaltation of Jesus, the reward of Jesus, as an inheritance and as a gift. And probably the key text in this whole discussion is Philippians 2:9, and I've given you a long quotation there from Professor Silva, and you can read that on your own, but what I will do is read for you the last little bit of it, where he quotes from Ralph Martin to kind of summarize the view that he takes. Says it is not so much the thought in Philippians 2:9 that because He rendered this obedience, He was glorified, as that having accomplished the mission He came into the world to fulfill, God interposed and reversed the seeming finality of death in raising Him to the place of dignity. The obedience of Jesus did not force the hand of God as a doctrine of merit implies. The action of God is but the other side of that obedience and a vindication of all that obedience involved. See, the Son doesn't bribe the Father the way you have in pagan religions. The reward comes by way of His suffering obedience because that was the Father's plan to Him. That's what the Father had promised to Him. But the relationship is not one based on merit, but on familial love. This is the Father exalting the Son to the highest of all places. The reward is fully personal and covenantal. It's not impersonal and contractual. We could say it's an inheritance, not a paycheck. Frank Thielman echoes the same truth. He even echoes Martin's exact language in his comments on Philippians 2:9. He says, the key to understanding this sentence lies in noticing that God takes the initiative. Jesus does not force God's hand, nor is the exaltation and granting of the name a payment for deeds performed. Instead, God the Father initiated the exaltation of Jesus and freely gave to Him the most superior of names. That could even be translated, graciously gave Him the name above all names. So, see, this passage doesn't give any indication whatsoever that Jesus fulfilled a meritorious system, a covenant of works type system with merit at the heart of it, nor do we find merit suggested anywhere else where the work of Christ or the reward of Christ are described. One example of this, see, what happens if you have a merit theology, it's easy to read that into a lot of passages. For example, there's this ransom language or redemption language in the New Testament, and merit can be read into those things. He ransomed us, you know, Mark 10:45, he came to ransom His people. That can be read in a merit way. But actually, again, if we use the Old Covenant framework, the Old Covenant scriptures as the interpretive key, that's not what we find going on. Ransoming does not have to do so much with meriting something for someone, as it has to do with liberating someone, taking vengeance on someone's behalf, vindicating someone. For example, this whole theology of ransom in the New Testament has its roots really in the Goel system, the kinsman redeemer institution. Jesus acted to ransom us as our Goel, as our kinsman redeemer, by destroying the devil. The same way that God, when He ransomed Israel, according to Isaiah, He destroyed Pharaoh. And redemption language works in the same kind of way. We need to read it in light of these Old Testament stories and rituals. That's the native habitat for these kinds of words. Not a merit theology, but this Old Testament biblical theology. So expressions and metaphors like these, they may have economic overtones and so forth, but fundamentally they are covenantal and personal. And in fact, when Peter in 1 Peter 1 speaks of being purchased with his blood, the fact that we're purchased with the blood of a person and not with silver and gold and so forth, shows you the limitations of reading these things in an economic kind of way. So you've got to learn to read the Bible in terms of itself. You've got to learn to read it on its own terms. Well, what about the role of the law? That's really one prong of my two-pronged argument against merit. We've looked at the concept of merit itself, and the way that that's used to describe the act of obedience of Christ, and the way that that doesn't wash out exegetically. What does the Bible present as the solution to our law breaking? And really this raises the broader question of what is the role of the law in redemptive history? What is the role of the law in the redemption of sinners? And here I have to admit that even I was somewhat surprised by what I found as I researched this. When Paul answers this question, what is the solution to our law breaking? He never points to the law keeping, or you could say the act of obedience of Jesus. Instead, Paul consistently, without fail, points to the death and resurrection of Christ. His law keeping certainly plays a vital theological role that we could unpack, but the function of the law itself was never to bring eschatological life, even if kept perfectly. See, only the death and resurrection of Jesus could usher in the new age. The righteousness of Jesus is his resurrected, glorified status that he now shares with his people. And that's the key thing. It's not his law-keeping as such, even though that lies in the background, but it is his status as the resurrected and vindicated and glorified one that he shares with us. And in fact, if you had to weigh in the balance, which would you prefer to have, his law-keeping or his glorified, resurrected status, I hope you see which way the scales tip. See, law-keeping could get us back to the garden, but it couldn't get us into glory, into eschatological glory. Only the death and resurrection can bring that about. There are several passages here I want to look at real briefly, kind of race through these, and my thinking on this has been largely refined and helped by Daniel Kirk, by an essay that he's written that will be published sometime in the not-too-distant future. I think it's important for us to see, you know, if you talk about the imputation of the act of obedience formula, one difficulty with that is that it misconstrues the role of the law in redemptive history. The law was never intended to be an instrument through which eschatological life could come to realization. It was always intended to, and I don't think you can reduce God's intention or God's purpose in giving the law to just one thing. God had multiple intentions and multiple purposes. So as soon as you start talking about the law, you're bound to oversimplify. But I think we can say this. The law was not intended to be the instrument through which God would bring about eschatological life. Rather, it was always intended to focus the problem of the curse, sin, and death on Israel so that ultimately it could be dealt with by Israel's messianic representative. And see, I think that is the point here. The act of obedience formula inadvertently de-eschatologizes the gospel. The problem with the imputation of act of obedience formula is that it lodges justification and life in the law-keeping of Jesus, which is precisely where Paul says those things can't be found. They can't be found in or through the law. Instead, Paul continually points us, if we want to find justification and life, he points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, before I race through some of these texts, understand the debate here is not over whether or not Jesus kept the law perfectly. Everybody agrees that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's will. The question here is, where is justifying righteousness found? The question is, which righteousness justifies? Law righteousness, Torah righteousness, or resurrection righteousness? And bound up in these questions is this broader question about the purpose of the Mosaic Torah, God's intentions in giving the Torah. So what we're looking for here is this. What role does Paul give to the law-keeping of Jesus in our justification? And what role does he give to the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ in our justification? Well, Romans 3:20-26, Paul there talks about the law, says the law makes sin known. But what's the answer then to our sin, to our law breaking? He doesn't say anything about the law-keeping of Jesus. Instead, he points us to the blood of Christ, to his death, which has propitiated the wrath of the Father, turned away the wrath of the Father. He says we're justified in Christ's death. It's his death that demonstrates the righteousness of God. It's in his death that we find righteousness. Romans 4:25, which I already made reference to, there in 4:25, it is the death and resurrection of Christ that serve to ground our forgiveness, our acquittal, and our justification. That's really the focal point of Paul's argument, the death and resurrection of Christ. And in fact, there earlier in that chapter, Paul's already spoken of the purpose of the law back in verse 15. The purpose of the law is to bring wrath. And how's that wrath taken away? Paul doesn't say anything about the law keeping of Jesus. He points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The law intensified sin. It located the problem of sin in one place. Jesus has now dealt with it at the cross and in the resurrection. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 are significant in this respect. Listen to what Paul says here. Actually, start in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood. We are justified by the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. We shall be saved from his wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And given where that falls in the sequence of the argument and everything else that he says, life there, I think, has got to be taken as a reference to resurrection life. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Here the focus is on his one act of obedience. It's singular, and it corresponds to Adam's one act of disobedience. And that one act of obedience matches up. Adam's one act of disobedience took place on a tree. The one act of obedience that Jesus offered that reverses what Adam did takes place on a tree as well. And it's interesting because in this context, Paul actually puts the law on the Adamic divide of history. In other words, the Mosaic phase of history was simply a subset within this wider Adamic phase of history. It belongs to the old creation. And in fact, that's part of Paul's point, that the law has been co-opted by sin and death. The law has become an instrument or tool in the hands of the flesh. It's not an instrument or tool of redemption, but of condemnation. Galatians chapter 2. Paul's speech there to Peter in particular is helpful. 2:11-21, with really the focus on verses 19 to 21. The focus is on our dying and rising in Christ. Justification there is not by law keeping, but by the faithful death of Jesus on the cross. You know, Peter could have said something like this if he wanted to emphasize the act of obedience. He could have said, Peter, look, we don't keep the law now because Jesus kept it for us. But that's not what Paul says. He actually says, law-keeping is a dead end because Jesus died for us. Righteousness is not found in the law-keeping of Jesus, but in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. Paul there sharply opposes law-keeping to the death of Jesus. They're antithetical in his argument there, and in a sense you could say this is why he rejects the law. The law can't bring about righteousness. If it could, Jesus would have died for nothing. In a sense, Paul says you have to choose between law righteousness and cross righteousness. These are two mutually exclusive options. You've got the same thing going on in Galatians 4, 4, and 5. There, Paul views the Torah as a reigning power from which we must be redeemed, and that redemption from Torah comes through the death and resurrection of Christ. The Torah is not serving as an instrument of redemption, but actually as that from which we must be redeemed. It has enslaved us. And so the emphasis there in Galatians is not on his obedience to the law, but on the fact that he bore the curse of the law for us on the cross. Again, you see that the law has become a tool in the hands of sin and death. And in fact, Paul basically there sees the law as one of several reigning powers that serve the purposes, that serve as an instrument of death and sin. And that's why we must be redeemed from the law. In a sense, he says the law is part of the stoicheia. It belongs to the old creation. And this is why we must be redeemed from the law. Law keeping itself could not bring about maturity and redemption. So Jesus had to die to redeem us from the tutelage of the law. Philippians. We already talked about Philippians 2:9, but Philippians 2:8, the verse right before that, the focus is on the death of Jesus on the cross. That's how his obedience is summed up. And we could say, yes, on the cross, he's offering himself, he's offering his whole life of obedience, but the cross itself is the focal point. No mention is made of the law, but rather of the Father's vocation for the Son to die, and also on the Son's willingness to play the part. And then in the next chapter in Philippians, verses 1 to 11, Paul essentially renounces law righteousness and instead claims the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is one of those things that's so interesting, and perhaps one of the reasons why Paul's gospel was so confrontational to the Jews, so controversial with the Jews. Paul's language there creates the sharpest possible contrast between law righteousness, the righteousness of the law, and God's righteousness. There's this disjunction between the righteousness of Torah, which is insufficient, and the righteousness of God himself revealed in Christ. And we get a sense for what he's talking about. Paul really there grounds his hope in the resurrection of Christ. Paul really sees that as the focal point of God's righteousness. Well, we could go on. There are a lot of other passages that speak this way. The Gospels speak this way also. Luke chapter 24. Where Jesus summarizes the message of the Old Testament, verses 26 and 46. He focuses on his death and his sufferings on the one hand, and then his resurrection glory on the other. And there's no mention made there of the Old Testament bearing witness to the act of obedience, which would be consistent with what I suggested from the Levitical system, the Levitical sacrifices. Now again, none of this denies that the act of obedience of Jesus has saving significance. But what I think it does bear out is that his active obedience to the law does not play the role that at least some Reformed theologians have given to it. See, all the active obedience of Jesus, all the pre-cross obedience of Jesus could do is get us back to Adam's immature, probationary state in the garden. His obedience to the law could not create eschatological life and glory. These come via his death and resurrection. Now, real quickly, a couple of objections. One, I'm going to brush aside very quickly, but some of you may be familiar with Richard Hayes' argument that these faith of Jesus or faith of Christ passages in the New Testament really ought to be understood as a reference to the faith of Jesus himself and not our faith in Jesus. And I think he makes a very compelling argument for that. I'm actually largely persuaded by that. But even then, if you unpack the faithfulness of Jesus, where is it found? Yes, it's his whole life. His whole life is one of fidelity to God's vocation for him. But Paul still focuses, and Romans 3 would be a place to look at this, Galatians 2 also. He focuses the fidelity of Jesus at the cross. That's where the fidelity of Jesus is most clearly seen. That's where it's the one act of obedience, the one act of faithfulness that Jesus renders. Another objection comes from 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says that he who knew no sin for us, who knew no sin, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. And some of you may be familiar with the rather controversial exegesis that N.T. Wright has offered of this passage. I'm not persuaded by everything that Wright says about this passage by any stretch. But I do think he's on to something. At the very least, he's pointed out the Septuagint background for this language of Christ becoming sin. He said that Christ became a sin offering for us in fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices. And that makes a lot of sense for me. It situates the work of Christ in its native habitat of biblical theology. Further, Paul says there that we become the righteousness of God, not that we receive the righteousness of Jesus or something of that nature. In other words, he seems to say that the new covenant community himself, that we all together, Paul's saying, we as apostles and you as those who have believed our message, we have become the righteousness of God. In other words, we are proof as a Jew-Gentile community joined together in Christ. We are proof that God has kept his promises. We are the manifestation of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. And I think that's what's going on there. In other words, if you ask the question, is there anything in the world that you can point to and say, there's the righteousness of God, there's proof that God has kept his promise to Abraham, Paul would say, yes, look at the church, this Jew-Gentile community where God has bonded these people together by faith in his Son. This is a manifestation of the righteousness of God. So if I had to summarize all of this, and particularly you've asked the question, well, how does all of this bear upon our confessional standards and so forth? There are two points that I would want to make. First, I think that we have overemphasized the imputation of Christ's act of obedience to the law, and we have shortchanged the importance of the resurrection verdict of vindication that the Father passed over him. And if you ask, well, how are we justified? We are justified by faith in Christ, and as we are united to Christ by faith, that resurrection verdict, that vindicating verdict that the Father passed over the Son, we now share in by virtue of our union with him. And I think particularly some of the later Reformed confessional documents put a lot of stress on the act of obedience, and in some cases don't say anything at all explicitly about the resurrection, which leaves you wondering, could a dead Christ have justified? Would our justification not change if the bones were still in the tomb? And I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 answers that question rather adequately. We need to put the focus and the emphasis where the Bible does, which is on the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. The other aspect of this is that I would say, while this is not necessarily something that's taught in the confessions are often used to support a kind of merit theology, particularly with the covenant of works, a meritorious understanding of the covenant of works. And I would say this is a mistake. Rather than trying to even rehabilitate merit, I would say we're probably better off jettisoning that category altogether and seeking to use more explicitly biblical categories and concepts to unpack the meaning and the significance of Christ's work, to articulate what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that through Jesus you have dealt with our sin, you have dealt with our death, you have dealt with our alienation from you, you have restored us to communion with yourself. We thank you that we are no longer under your wrath and curse, but in Jesus we have received your vindicating verdict, your victory. We are justified in him. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that we would live accordingly, that we would find our identity in Christ. Father, that we would be who we are, that we would reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, that we may live out lives of righteousness that please you. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with us, that you would continue to bless us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, we'll take a break. And